Well, as we begin this morning, I want to ask myself and each of you a question, and that is, when things go wrong, as they often tend to do, it seems to me, when things go wrong or when things get really difficult, where do we go for help? Where do we go? Maybe you trust in yourself for that help. Sometimes, especially those who tend to be pretty smart, think, well, I can figure this all out myself. And so they rely on their intellect. And maybe some people who are pretty strong say, well, I can get through it, you know, by my might. Maybe you're used to, although I tend to think maybe not in this church, but maybe you're used to trusting in government for help. Well, with the two likely presidential candidates this November, I'm not quite sure how well that's going to work out for you. That's it for politics, by the way. That's all I'm going to say. Well, you know, it's just not an exciting place to look for help. Well, this morning I want to look at Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. Yes, two entire chapters. Your pastor would have, what, at least a 10-part series on, two whole chapters. Am I crazy? Well, probably. But it's a part of a four-chapter section in chapters 36 to 39 of the book of Isaiah. And they form an historical interlude between chapters 1 to 35 and the latter half of the book. And all four chapters deal with the events that were facing Hezekiah in a time of great crisis. Chapters 36 and 37 speak of the Assyrian crisis that faced Hezekiah. And I want to focus on those chapters because I think they highlight what is, in fact, the central theme of the entire book of Isaiah. And really, I think, in one sense, the entire Word of God. In whom do you trust for your deliverance or your salvation? And that is the key question in these chapters. Now, I got a bit creative in your outline sheets. I've outlined these chapters as if they were, don't turn me off immediately, a four-act play. I was an English literature major in college, after all. I rarely bring that up because some of you, you're going to mention some English work that I've never heard of or I haven't read in 40 years or something like that. But occasionally it seeps out into my sermons. I better emphasize, however, right from the start, that unlike many literary plays, the events in these two chapters are historical. But they are also highly dramatic, nonetheless, as I hope to illustrate by using this format. Now, some plays have a prologue, and ours does as well. But that prologue actually occurs back in Isaiah chapter 7. The time period was 734 BC, and Ahaz was king of Judah. The northern kingdom king and the Syrian king, Pekah and Rezin, they were both very worried about the very real threat of Assyria, who was getting ready to invade their lands. So they tried to get Judah to go along with them in a coalition against Assyria. But Ahaz, the king of Judah, refused. They decided to war against Judah and Jerusalem and replace Ahaz with a puppet king. And the result was that Ahaz was scared. In this time of crisis, the Lord then took the initiative. And in Isaiah 7, verse 3, he told Isaiah and his son to meet Ahaz in a specific spot. Isaiah 7, 3 says it was at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool to the on the highway to the fuller's field. And the message the Lord gave Ahaz at that time was, don't worry, their plans would come to naught. And he challenges Ahaz to believe in the Lord and to trust in him. But then in verses 10 to 13 of Isaiah 7, we see Ahaz's lack of faith in the Lord. The Lord tells Ahaz to ask for a sign. I would love to ask the Lord for a sign, wouldn't you? God said it could be anything you want. And Ahaz says, oh, I wouldn't tempt the Lord. Well, God told him to ask for a sign, and Ahaz refused. So even though it sounds pious, it's actually being disobedient. Well, the reason Ahaz didn't want a sign from the Lord is he'd already made his plans to form an alliance with Assyria, the very group that God had warned that would be a problem. So Ahaz didn't believe the Lord, nor did he want the Lord's help. So Ahaz's lack of faith in the Lord in 734 BC forms the prologue to the events in our chapters in Isaiah 36 and 37. So that leads us to Act 1, Scene 1. I'm probably never going to do this again, this play thing, but I just thought it would be good for one time. And you can tell me what you think of it, well, or what you really thought of it, you know, maybe later. Give me some time, though. I thought it was a good idea, so. Act 1, Scene 1. The time period is now over 30 years later in 701 B.C., and Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, is now on the throne. Verse 1 mentions it's in the 14th year of his reign, probably referring to his sole reign, which began in 715 B.C. Hezekiah almost certainly had a co-regency with his dad, beginning in 728. Well, guess what? Just as the Lord had warned in Isaiah chapter 7, Israel and Samaria had both faded off the scene, and Assyria was now the big threat. Assyria had defeated Damascus, the capital of Syria, and Samaria, the capital of Israel, and now Assyria was right outside Jerusalem. They had already taken the fortified cities of Judah, but they hadn't yet taken the capital city of Jerusalem. So in verse 2 of chapter 36, and as the text was read, I thought, wow, there are a lot of names in that text, aren't there? So I apologize for that. But I thought it would be better to pick 10 verses than the entire two chapters to read. So that's why I did it that way. In verse 2, the Rabshakeh, King Sennacherib's military general, came with a large army to Jerusalem. And guess where he stopped to deliver his scathing message? Verse 2 says he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. Does that sound familiar? Well, that's exactly the same spot where Isaiah had been told by the Lord to go to deliver his message to Ahaz 33 years earlier. So that's hardly a coincidence. It's as if the Lord was saying, well, so your father thought that there wasn't much of a threat from Assyria back in his day. Well, guess what? He was totally wrong. And here's the proof that this Assyrian general came to deliver this scathing message. How sad. Assyria was now threatening to exterminate Judah from the very same spot that Isaiah had occupied years earlier to give the warning to Ahaz. So Act 1, Scene 1, consists of Rabshakeh's first speech, and the theme is, in whom do you trust? In whom do you trust? Verses 4 through 10. This is quite an impressive speech. And what is so ironic to me is that the theme of the entire book of Isaiah, as I've said, is in whom do you trust? It's not echoed here by Isaiah or by some other prophet of the Lord. No, it's said by the Assyrian general. It's a reminder that every once in a while, even those who don't know the Lord can what? Can speak the truth, sometimes better than some who do, sadly. Well, it isn't just a passing line that he uses. It's the theme of his whole speech. He starts out by saying, literally, what is this trust or confidence in which you trust? The Hebrew word batach, trust, is used 8 times in chapters 36 and 37. And the noun is used once here in verse 4. And all of these occurrences are in the mouth of the Assyrian officials. In verse 5, there's another occurrence of the word. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? The Rabshakeh identifies 2 possible sources of trust or confidence for Israel. First, he mentions Egypt in verse 6. And in fact, Hezekiah's officials had gone to Egypt for help, and the Lord rebuked that in Isaiah chapters 30 and 31. And in another irony, here the Rabshakeh's arguments actually echo the Lord's arguments. The Lord had warned Hezekiah in Isaiah 31, verses 1 to 3, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who rely on chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. That's Isaiah 31, 1 to 3. Now, again, the Rabshakeh likewise says that it was stupid for Judah to trust in Egypt in verse 6 of Isaiah 36. He says, "Look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it." And so, you know, you're trusting in this reed, but it's so fragile that if you lean on it, by the way, I like this pulpit. It's solid. It's sturdy. I sometimes have to preach using a music stand and in some churches, and the music stand isn't even that good. So if I start leaning on it, boom, it goes down. It's not a fun occurrence when you're preaching. It's maybe a little fun for the group that's listening, not so much fun for the speaker. Well, that's exactly what Egypt was like, is this broken reed that, boom, you know, you just lean on it for a little support and you're going down. Well, so the Rabshakeh is saying exactly the same thing that the Lord does here. So sometimes God uses unsaved people to echo the Lord's truth. Both the Lord and the Rabshakeh are saying that for Judah to trust in Egypt is utterly foolish. And here the Rabshakeh was 100% right. Don't trust in another nation's military might to save you. It won't work. Well, then, in verse 7, the Rabshakeh mentions another possible source of trust, the Lord himself. He says, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,'" well, he says, isn't it he whose high places and whose altars that Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'?" Well, here the Rabshakeh doesn't exactly get it right. He obviously misunderstands the nature of the worship of the Lord, and he thought that the syncretistic high places were actually places for true worship of the Lord. In fact, as the Bible reveals, they were just the opposite, and that's why Hezekiah had ordered them to be taken away. But for those who don't really know the difference between true worship and false worship, which probably included most of his audience, the Rabshakeh's arguments are pretty good. He then indulges in a little sarcasm in verse 8. We would call it what? Trash talk, something like that. You know, like if one baseball team or a football team, you know, advocate started trash talking another one. Well, that's what he's doing here, is a little trash talk, a little sarcasm. "Well, if you pledge allegiance to the king of Assyria, I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you're able to find enough men in Judah to ride them, because you're so decimated, because we have already defeated you in many ways." And then he makes one final argument in verse 10, which was read for you this morning. the Lord told me to destroy this land. God told me to do it. Far from going against the Lord, I'm actually doing his bidding. And if you say, well, that's a pretty crazy argument for him to use, well, not really. After all, in Isaiah 10 and verses 5 and 6, the Lord said, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and its staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge. So yes, the Lord had used Assyria as his agent, both to defeat the northern kingdom, Israel, as well as to bring Judah to her knees. So the argumentation isn't all that far off on the part of the Rabshakeim. Well, that's Act 1, Scene 1. Act 1, Scene 2, in verses 11 to 22, consists of the Rabshakeim's second speech. This one seems to be designed more for the people than for the king, Hezekiah. Hezekiah's officials in verse 11 actually urge the Rabshakeim to speak in Aramaic, a language used for diplomatic communication, much like Latin was later used, and I would say in many parts of the world, English is used today. They didn't want the Rabshakeh to arouse the people of Judah, so they encouraged him to speak in Aramaic, not in Hebrew, so the common people wouldn't understand. But he refuses in verses 12 and 13, saying in very colorful language that I won't explain to you, and you can look at in the commentary and figure out what he's saying. It's rather crass, but he says that he'll speak to the common person as well as to the king. So he raises his voice and shouts out his speech to the multitude. And the essence of Rabshakeh's second speech is this: don't listen to King Hezekiah. He's not going to be able to deliver you, he says in verse 14. And again, he's correct. Hezekiah by himself would have been no match for Assyria. By the way, in another ironic twist, the word deliver, Hebrew natsal, is used 9 times in these chapters, in chapters 36 and 37, once again, always in the mouth of the Assyrian officials. So there's a lot of irony in these chapters. But then in verse 15, the Rabshakeh goes one step further. He says, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver, Natsal once again, deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So there's that theme again. Don't let Hezekiah trick you into trusting in the Lord. And he explains in verses 16 and 17 that he will treat every person who surrenders to Assyria very well. And then in his final argument in verses 18 to 22, he points out that none of the gods of the other lands where Assyria has conquered could deliver them from the hands of the Assyrians. Hamath, Arpad, and probably also Sepharvaim, mentioned in verse 19, are Syrian cities, and of course Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So he says in verse 20, why should the Lord be any different and be able to deliver Jerusalem from my hand? None of the other gods could do anything. So who is the Lord? Why would the Lord be able to do anything anyway? It's another powerful argument, but this time the Rabshakeh impugns the Lord's honor and his power, which, as we know, isn't always the wisest thing to do. Well, by the way, there are many in our own day, I think, who believe that all religions are the same. Every time I hear this, I just, you know, shudder and think, you've got to be kidding. They are just a crutch for the weak, right? Like one of the reeds, etc. And the gods are powerless. But remember, our God is different. He is a miracle-working God who sent Jesus to die for our sins and be raised from the dead. Our God is a powerful God, and there is no one like him. Act 1 ends with the Judean officials wisely not answering the Rabshakeh at all, because verse 21 says Hezekiah had told him not to answer him in order to risk a further provocation. Now we move to Act 2, beginning in chapter 37 and verse 1. In scene 1, in verses 1 to 5 of Act 2, Hezekiah asks Isaiah to pray to the Lord. He asks Isaiah to pray to the Lord on their behalf. Hezekiah tears his clothes, he covers himself with sackcloth, then he goes to the temple. There he sends his chief officials to Isaiah the prophet with the request in verse 4. He says, "It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." In other words, Hezekiah's hope is that the Lord will hear the Rabshakeh's challenge to the Lord's authority just uttered in verses 18 to 20 and do something about it, to intervene on their behalf. Notice again the contrast between Ahaz and Hezekiah. In chapter 7, it was the prophet Isaiah that had to take the initiative to seek out Ahaz. Here, in chapter 37, Ahaz's son Hezekiah is seeking the prophet. He's taking the initiative. And so I would ask myself, and I would ask you this morning, is that where we go first in a crisis? Do we go to the Lord in prayer, even as Hezekiah did? Or do we go to him? And I confess that despite being a believer for many, many years, sometimes this is the way I do things. I try to solve it myself, and then sort of as a last resort, I bring in the Lord when he wanted me to bring him in right from the start. And that's, of course, what Hezekiah is doing here. Well, in Acts 2, scene 2, we read of Isaiah's first answer. And in essence, he says, "Don't be afraid. I got it covered. Don't worry about it. It's going to turn out all right." In verse 6, the Lord makes clear that he has heard the statements of the Rabshakeh, and they amount to blaspheming God. So verse 7 says the Lord would cause him to return to Assyria because of some war rumors, and there he would die eventually by the death of a sword, not in Jerusalem, but in Assyria. So the resolution in Act 2, scene 3 is rapidly stated. Indeed, Sennacherib did have to deal with some uprisings in Libna and Ethiopia, so the threat against Judah was momentarily resolved. And so I've entitled this scene, "A Temporary Victory." Everything looked great. There were rumors of war on multiple fronts, and so Sennacherib had to, of course, he can't wage war on all fronts. He had to deal with these threats that occupied his attention during this time. And so we say, well, there we go. We've got the happy ending. Hezekiah prays in humility. The Lord answers. The victory comes quickly. Isn't Christianity wonderful? It always has a happy ending. Well, it does, ultimately, if we have eternity in view, right? But it doesn't always have that happy ending here on earth. That happy ending happens in the end time, not now. So, unfortunately, you're going to have to endure a few more acts and scenes before we finish the message. In case you were thinking, well, gee, not only is he going through two chapters, but he's going through pretty fast. We could even get out early. Well, we could, except for the fact that it continues and gets messy, just like our lives, right? You know, do we just face one crisis and that's it? And poof, that hasn't been my experience. Maybe some of you are godlier and you know what it happens to you. I don't know. But it doesn't happen to me. Just as in our lives, trials may come, they may cease for a time, but then they come back, and sometimes with even greater force. And that's exactly what happens here. Remember that Jesus said to his disciples, in case you think that this is something that shouldn't happen to Christians, John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He doesn't say, be of good cheer, you're never going to have tribulation, does he? That's what we'd like him to say, but he doesn't say that. It's not a happy ending, not yet. Hezekiah's faith, like ours, must be tested again. And so Act 3 has only one scene, and you can see that it parallels Act 1 in structure. Once again, there's a strong threat from the king of Assyria. Only this time, it's not in the form of a public speech. Instead, it's a threatening letter from the king. And so it's addressed to King Hezekiah, warning him not to let his God, in whom you trust, verse 10, in whom you trust, deceive you. He reminds him what happened to the other nations when they tried to rebel against Assyria. All those kings are gone, he says, long off the scene. And so, in essence, this is a condensed version of the speeches in Act 1, only here it's addressed to King Hezekiah himself. Don't trust in the Lord for your deliverance. And that brings us then to Act 4. And like Act 2, there are three scenes in Act 4, and they all parallel the scenes in Act 2. First, in Act 4, scene 1, in verses 14 to 20, Hezekiah prays to the Lord. We saw that he did exactly the same thing in the previous section. Now, maybe I'm reaching a bit here. It's always possible, and I like to alert you when I'm just going maybe a tad beyond what the text says, but I don't think so. In the corresponding scene in Acts 2, Hezekiah asked Isaiah to pray to the Lord for him. But here, Hezekiah directly prays to the Lord himself. I think this represents a positive step for Hezekiah, going from his initial reliance upon Egypt for help in previous chapters that we didn't cover, then using an intermediary such as Isaiah to pray for him and for the city, and then here praying and asking the Lord himself directly for a deliverance. And in the crises you and I face, hopefully we have learned not to go to Egypt for help, relying on something the Lord never intended. And while it's wonderful for us to ask others to pray for us in times of crisis, I think that's an absolutely right thing to do, as Hezekiah did, it's also essential for us to pray to the Lord ourselves. And that is exactly what Hezekiah does here. I often wonder, every once in a while, somebody will say to me, well, you know, you pray to the Lord, because after all, you've kind of got an in with the Lord, you know, that I don't have. And I'm thinking, and sometimes the people that ask me this are not believers, and then I understand. But if they're believers, I say, no, we both got the same in, because it's through the work of Christ that any of us are worthy to pray to the Lord. It's because of what Christ as the high priest has done that any of us are accepted to go into the Holy of Holies, as Hebrews puts it, and offer our requests directly to God. We don't have to go through saints, praise the Lord for that, right? Some saints are in, some saints are out. We don't have to worry about which saints are in or out. You know, we can just go direct to the Lord. I mean, that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And that's what and it's an incredible thing, really. We're praying to the God of the universe, and we don't have to go through any intermediaries. We can just go right to him because of what Christ has done on the cross. Anytime, any place, on the basis of Christ's finished work for us. Well, notice the content of Hezekiah's prayer. He acknowledges the Lord as the Creator God and the Holy God, who in one sense dwells in the Ark of the Covenant. He asked the Lord with his infinite power to judge Sennacherib for his blasphemies against the Lord. He hasn't just insulted Hezekiah. No, he has insulted the living God. Verse 17. And yes, the Assyrians came and conquered the whole area and threw the people's gods into the fire, verses 18 and 19. But those gods were just wood and stone. They weren't real. and they weren't powerful. Hezekiah ends in verse 20 with a plea to the Lord to save his people so that all the nations would recognize that he alone is God and he is the true God. What a tremendous prayer. It's always wonderful to acknowledge the many attributes of God in our prayers. To be honest, I probably don't do that enough, because when we look at the prayers of Scripture, they continually do this. Well, I kind of assume it and go on. Well, I think God wants us to say these things, even as Hezekiah does here. Hezekiah, and by the way, if you look at the Lord's Prayer, how does that start out? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name be holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. The focus is on God and not as much on us. Well, Hezekiah explains here that the Lord's honor is at stake. And when I read that, I thought immediately, actually, of two people. One is David, who continually said, now, wait a minute, this is a reproach to the living God. Remember young David and Goliath? You know, what this uncircumcised Philistine, how in the world is he going to defy the armies of the living God? He saw it in that perspective. And if you ever wonder why David was a man after God's own heart, even though he committed many sins, well, I think that's it. He saw things most often from God's perspective. You know, who's this guy? Okay, he's a tall fella, pretty tall, yeah, but is he taller than God? I don't think so. And that's the way he saw it. Daniel, likewise, in Daniel 9, verse 19, Daniel said, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, listen and act, do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel says, your reputation is at stake here. And that's exactly what Hezekiah says. Well, Act 4, Scene 2, we have Isaiah's second answer in verses 21 to 35. And Isaiah says, Assyria will be defeated without a battle. The Lord first challenges, says Sennacherib's audacity in blaspheming the one true God. And so he says in verse 23, he says, you have blasphemed the Holy One of Israel. He's not like all the other gods, says Sennacherib. You may have thought that you were in control of all your conquests, but you weren't. And in fact, the Lord was simply using you as his agent, something, of course, Sennacherib probably never considered. And he says, because of your pride, you will be judged. Verse 29 says, because you rage against me and your tumult has come up to my ears, therefore I'll put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips. Who's in control? The Lord's in control. And I will turn you back by the way which you came. And boy, in this chaotic world in which we live, and we've got all kinds of leaders saying all kinds of things, isn't it nice to know who ultimately is in control? And yes, we can be concerned about things that people say, whether in our country or whether in other countries, but are we going to lose a lot of sleep over that? Because who's in control of all of it? God is in control. And there may be some troublesome times, but God ultimately is in control as he is here. And so he says, I'll put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips. I'll turn you back by the way which you came. And in verses 30 to 32, the Lord promises Hezekiah that soon he will have normal harvests. The siege will be lifted and things will get back to normal in every way, including agriculturally. And so finally, in verses 33 to 35, the Lord gives an amazing prediction of Assyria's defeat. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by that same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my sake and for my servant David's sake. What a prediction. But in fact, it would indeed come to pass. You know, I sometimes make predictions. I've had, let's see, in the last month, I've predicted 4 guaranteed wins for the Baltimore Orioles. Only problem is, I did this to my brother, and you know, a little text thing, guaranteed win tonight. Except one of those guaranteed wins, we lost. So such my prophetic skills are not very good. Well, when God guarantees a win, it's a win, that's for sure. The rest of us, we like to play, but that's about it. We can't bring it to pass. Well, that brings us then to Act 4, Scene 3, which speaks of a permanent victory. And the outcome of this whole matter is stated quickly and eloquently in chapter 37 and verse 36. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead." Now, this is an amazing verse. We have 57 verses speaking about the dire crisis that Hezekiah and Jerusalem were in, but we have only one verse that describes the Lord's victory. The so-called battle was over in an instant. Assyria was devastated without weapons being used, just as Isaiah had prophesied. You know, this isn't the Hollywood version, is it? Because in the Hollywood version, boy, this would be drawn out. And I got to say that if this were made up, as a lot of people say, oh, you know, the Bible, you know, there's just a lot of stuff that's made up in there. Really? You're going to, first of all, in the New Testament, you're going to make up Peter's denials? You're going to make up Peter looking really, 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 really stupid, not to mention the other disciples, and yet he's the greatest disciple? No, if I'm making it up, look, in your dreams, aren't you the hero? In my dreams, I'm the hero. I don't know what it's like in your dreams, but in my dreams, I'm the hero. Regardless of whether in real life I'm the hero or not, I'm certainly if I'm going to make it up, I'm going to be the hero. Aren't you? Well, I hope so. I don't know what it says psychologically if you're not. I have no idea. Maybe it says something about me. But the fact of the matter is, if we're going to make it up, boy, we're going to have a long, drawn-out, what, battle scene. What is this? One verse. That's all God needs. You know, when God gets involved, he doesn't mess around. Poof, it's done. Our worries are like those 57 verses, aren't they? You know, my most overused verse, and my, you know, one of my favorite verses in Philippians 4, be anxious for what? Nothing. Nothing? Are you sure? Nothing? But in everything by prayer and supplication, well, you know all the rest of it, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, that's my overused verse. Why? Because I tend to be a worrier. Well, we have 57 verses of worry and concern and all of the rest, and the thing is done, poof, in an instant. When God gets involved in the picture, things happen lightning fast. All Hezekiah had to do was trust in the Lord completely. And unlike his father Ahaz, that's exactly what Hezekiah does. Interestingly, at least from my perspective, this is one of those cases in the biblical narrative where we actually have an extra biblical source that confirms the accuracy of the Bible. In his annals, Sennacherib wrote after the recording of the capture and spoil of 46 Judean cities, he says this about Jerusalem. Himself, that is Hezekiah, I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. What doesn't he say there? That was true, by the way. The sieges, I mean, they surrounded Jerusalem. What doesn't he say? Well, he doesn't happen to say that the bird escaped. Not only did the bird escape, but the Assyrian king experienced a huge loss. He doesn't mention that little fact, but he does mention that, of course, it was a dire situation. You know, it's kings like presidents don't usually what? Record their failures. I mean, that's just the way it is. Richard Nixon wrote a number of books after his presidency. He didn't dwell on Watergate a whole lot, you know, and the same thing, of course, with President Clinton. He didn't really talk about the Monica Lewinsky thing in his book at all. Kind of glosses over that. Well, that's what Sennacherib is doing here. It's only natural. So he's making the best of a bad situation. Oh, I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. And that's all he says. What doesn't he say? I defeated him. Because he didn't. Well, verses 37 and 38 report that later, while Nebuchadnezzar was in his hometown of Nineveh, as he's worshiping his God, his sons came and killed him, thus fulfilling that prophecy that was given to Isaiah at the end of verse 7. You see, God's promises are sure. We may not always know exactly when they're going to happen, when he's going to fulfill his promise. It may not be on our timetable. It may not be when we want it to be done, but his promises are a sure thing. Are you and I willing to wait for God's promises? Or do we get impatient, try to hurry them along by taking matters into our own hands? Well, in our epilogue, I want us to look at three lessons for us from Isaiah 36 and 37, and they're pretty simple. First of all, when you and I face trials, we should go humbly to the Lord in prayer. We should go humbly to the Lord in prayer. That's one of the reasons for trials, of course. There's all kinds of different things and different causes. We can't always tell, but sometimes God wants to get our attention that we might seek him. We aren't on our own. The God of the universe is there to help us if we will simply go humbly to him. He is all powerful, but he's also all compassionate. He loves us, and that's why he sent his son to die for us. Second, now this is a very, very important point. I want you to make note of it. When we face more trials, we should go humbly to the Lord in prayer. It's the same as the first point. In other words, we shouldn't expect just to have one wave of trials and that's it. It's one, then it's the next, then it's the next. But the response needs to be the same. And finally, in all things, we should trust in the Lord alone. For our salvation, first and foremost, but also for our daily struggles. He knows all about them, and he welcomes us to lean on him and share our struggles with him. It's really that simple for us to do. So I would ask, and I ask myself first, and I ask you second, are we like Ahaz, unbelieving and seeking to do things our own way? Or are we like Hezekiah, trusting in the Lord for our deliverance? I hope it's the latter. And I hope this is just a good reminder of things that we already know, that we need to go to the Lord first because we trust in him wholly. Let's pray. Father, I don't know what particular trials are represented in the congregation this morning, but I know that you know. You know all about them, whether they are personal relationships, whether there are some physical issues, Lord, issues in our job, in our workplace. Father, even issues getting along with church members sometimes. But Lord, I do know that you understand, and you invite us to come to you humbly, Lord, not acting as if we know everything or anything, but simply that we trust in you just as a child trusts in his parent. And I pray, Father, you would continually help us to remember this, not when things get really, really bad, but just as a matter of course, Lord, in a day, that we would go to you and rest in you and be confident in you. Lord, it's easy to try to rely on our own intelligence, our own might, other people, Lord, but help us instead, Father, to trust in you and trust in you alone. Lord, ultimately, even though many people think money is the most important thing, it's not, and all the money in the world is not going to help us, Lord, if you desire to get our attention in some way. Help us, Father, again, to rest in you, to rejoice in you, to trust in you, and to proclaim your goodness to all those around us, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Please stand as we close this morning.
Oh God, how I need you.
need you in everything that we do. But you've given us everything that we need. Victory has been won through your mercy and grace, through Jesus Christ. He's done everything for us. The victory is there. We just need to walk in that victory, and we can do that only by what you've provided us, and that's the Holy Spirit. If we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. We can only then praise you and honor you in the right spirit that will bring you glory and honor. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will take what we've learned today through Dr. Beal's teaching, that we can trust you in all things and that you should be our first person that we go to. You're the only one that can do anything, that can do everything about our circumstances. We should go to you immediately. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit that indwells us and fills us will prompt us each time that we'll immediately go to you. And when we failed, Lord, I pray that the Spirit will convict us, will confess our sins, and be right back in fellowship with you, because that's the only way that we can do what you would have us do. So go with us this week, Lord, and I pray that we will be blessed and honored, and that we will be blessed by you, because we're bringing honor and glory to you through your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.